All right, good morning, everybody. Isn't it a good day? It's an awesome day, and thank you, Steve, for those thoughtful songs that were moving and are moving and connected to with what we are doing today in the sermon time. So take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. We will be looking specifically at chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And as we get going this morning, as you're turning your Bibles to Exodus 20, I just want to make a special thank you to the kids who participated in the play this morning. You did an awesome job. You did a wonderful job. And all the learning that you did in reflection upon the birth of Christ, it came out in the way that you ministered to the church, in the way that you spoke those words that were gospel inspired, as you portrayed the events surrounding the birth of Christ. Thank you very much for that. It was a great ministry. You know, kids, one of the things that your parents tell you to do when you're young is to share, right? You share your toys. You share your stuff. You don't want to be selfish, right? And not let anybody else share. Like if you have toys and you're playing, that's why we have play dates. So you learn how to play with others, right? How to get along with others. And learning how to play well with others is an important thing. But as you grow older, you realize that there's certain things that you don't share, right? You don't share your gum, for example, right? Anybody share their gum? All right. I know my grandma did that once when we were in church, and she didn't have enough gum. She chewed some off and gave it to us, but it was grandma, so you can get away with that. But generally speaking, you don't share your gum. You don't share your used lollipop, right, with other people. Things like that. You just don't share certain things. But generally speaking, we share with other folks. This morning, we are going to learn some things about God. He is a loving, almighty, holy God. The very definition of goodness. The very definition of righteousness, of holiness. And He has shared Himself with us, His love with us. He has shared His Son with us. But there's something He will not share with anyone. He will not share worship with anyone. This morning we see the beginning of the Ten Commandments. We look at the first of these commandments, this word from the mountain. And God says, no other gods. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. And like ancient Israel, we stand before you, waiting to hear from you. Come speak to us. Speak to our hearts. Help us apply, O Holy Spirit, these words from 3,000 plus years ago, spoken from the mountain. Help us to apply them into our lives today. It's in Jesus that we pray. Amen. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the Lord, the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. These are the 10 words. The 10 words spoken from the mountain to the people of Israel so long ago, but have so much relevance and absolute relevance to us today. As God is still true today as He was 3,000 years ago, these words as well are true and eternal in our present. These 10 words, often referred to as the commandments, there's 10 of them we know because in Exodus 34:28, it specifically says there were 10, right? And you can read them here and you see 10 more or less here or there that you can organize. And so they're called the 10 commandments, or the 10 words spoken by God from the mountain. And they are significant for many different reasons. One of the things that we should notice and we should sit up and pay attention to is that they were spoken by God. He actually uttered these things from His mouth, spoken by God to the people. All the people were there and they were hearing this from God at the base of Mount Sinai, the whole assembly. And notice the backdrop of this message: smoke and thunder and fire. And the people were rightly afraid. It's clearly the presence of the one true God is there. And then He speaks these things. And you know, backdrop matters. It sets a tone for what is going on. Just like the backdrop behind me today for the play, it kind of sets a tone. It puts you in a place. It helps you understand some things about what's going on. And this whole backdrop that we talked about last week, the fire, the thunder, the voice from heaven, the boundaries that the people can't come across lest they die. And then these words come from God. Not only spoken by God, but written by the very finger of God. We see later on in Exodus chapter 32. written by the very finger of God. Verses 15 and 16, it says this: "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tables of the testimony in his hand. Tablets were written on both sides, on the front and on the back. They were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets." Earlier in chapter 31, verse 18, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on the mountain, the two tablets of the testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." Do you sense the eternal significance of this? We even have a phrase today: when something is going to be around for a long time, it's a done deal. It's something that's going to be established. We say it is written in stone. And these laws of God were written by God, spoken by God, but written in stone, because they are eternal words that have relevance and significance today. And it's worth noting, as we work through the book of Exodus together — and by the way, if you're a visitor here today, we're working through Exodus this year as a church family — we're seeking and finding God in the book of Exodus all this year, right into through May. We're going to be looking at the book of Exodus. And it's important to realize that the law of Moses, as it's commonly called, starts with these 10 words, and then the book of the covenant follows right on top of that, which is kind of an expansion or exposition of the 10 words. And then the rest of the law is an expansion and exposition on the book of the covenant. It's maybe a way to see how the law of Moses unfolds here in this portion of Scripture. But the 10 words are the core elements. They make up the heart of this law for important reasons. And the purpose of the law of Moses is multifaceted. Anybody have one of those tools? Raise your hand if you got a Gerber tool or a Leatherman. We'll count that in there. Leatherman. Okay. We could probably do the Chevy GMC or Chevy Ford thing. How many of you like Leatherman? How many like Gerber, right? Some of you are wondering, what in the world are these things? These are multi-purpose tools. They're awesome. Because when you're down crawling underneath your house trying to fix something and you realize, oh, I need a fill-in-the-blank tool and I didn't bring it with me, you reach in your pocket and there's the Gerber. And it's got everything. It's got a Phillips screwdriver. It's got a little knife. It's got a grip. It's like a, you know, it's got all these things that you need. You can even file something down. It's a multi-purpose tool, and they're wonderful. Law of God is in some ways a multi-purpose tool. It has several purposes that it functions in the life of Israel and in the life of people today. And I'll just mention three of them as we get going here. The first one is this: that the law of God tells us how to live in a way that pleases God. At its most basic nature, the Ten Commandments instruct us how to please God. These laws are not random statements. They didn't just kind of, you know, God randomly pulled them out. They're actually connected to something in His heart, connected to something that pleases Him. When certain things happen amongst His people, amongst this creation that He created, it pleases Him. When certain things don't happen, it displeases Him. And so the law, as it speaks to us, shows us some things about God. They resonate with His being. They strike a chord in who He is. You know, it's a commonplace that you can learn a lot about a society based on the laws that they pass. Especially if they're a democratic society and they get to choose the people who make the laws, you learn something about that society. Historians go back and they discover a law code from fill in the blank, umpteen, wherever, BC. They learn something about that society by the laws that they passed, because it tells you about their values. It tells you about something that they cared about way back when. And when we read these 10 words and we read the law of God, we learn about what God cares about. His identity comes through in these laws. And so we can pay attention to the law in terms of thinking what pleases God, the behaviors, the actions that bring Him pleasure, that resonate with His person. The second thing that the law does is it restrains sin. Sin is this corruptive feature in humanity that's been there ever since the garden, ever since the first moment that man decided to go his own way and disobey God. And that has been our theme ever since the Garden of Eden. But the law of God comes in and helps us know what is right. It's eternally right. And it can help restrain the negative, evil, destructive effects of sin. And so any society that will implement the things that I just read a few minutes ago will see a restraining of sin take place. It's kind of like that wild dog that you have on a leash, and you can put a muzzle on it, and you can put a strap on it. He's still wild. He's still doing damage, perhaps, but you can control that and mitigate and soften the blow. And so a society that implements these 10 words will see a softening of the blow, a restraining of sin. And of course, just because you have laws doesn't mean people obey them, right? People break them all the time. When we get to Exodus 32, they broke several of them right there at the base of the mountain. And throughout society and throughout history, people continue to break the law of God and suffer the consequences. But the fact that it's there helps restrain sin. It helps soften it. But ultimately, the law of God, the law that was given here, points us to a deeper reality. And that deeper reality is that we need a Savior. As Paul talks about in the book of Romans, and it's an extended discussion, and I'll summarize here, that the law is good, but because of our sinful nature, it actually does something harmful in us. Not because the law is bad, but because when we have a law, we become aware of sin and we actually get further into it oftentimes. And even when we want to do the right thing, Paul says in Romans 7, we do the wrong thing. And so when we step back and look at that dynamic, the law of God actually points us toward a reality, and that is we need a Savior. One great preacher put it this way: as the sharp needle prepares the way for the thread, so the law makes a way for the bright silver thread of divine grace. Just like that needle that goes into that fabric is pulling behind it something, that the thread, it's pushing through, and it guides us to the need for a Savior. And that's what the law does. So the law has many purposes. And as we go through this study, guys, in the next several months, be looking for these purposes and what they say about God, how they help restrain sin, and how they ultimately point us to Christ. We'll be looking at these all throughout this series. But now let's look at this first word from God. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And the God's spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This first word starts off by identifying who God is. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Whenever someone gives a command to another person, there is really generally a need to explain why I have the right to give you that command. And parents know this, right? When you're talking to your kids about do this, do that, and they say why, and a lot of times we'll say something like, because I am your parent, because I am your dad, because I am your mom, and I gave birth to you, or I, you know, whatever. You kind of go through, why do I have the right to tell you to go clean your room? Well, here's why. So God begins by saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This prologue explains the rationale for God's ability to give these laws, these words. And we are reminded by his very name, the word Lord, as we talked about back in Exodus chapter 3, refers to his eternal nature. He is the great I am. He has always existed. He's self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He is the eternal God. And because of all those things, he can speak this way. But also he says, I am your God. Notice the personal nature of this. I'm your God. I have chosen you. And then finally, the thing that we've been looking at ever since Exodus chapter 4 is that God brought them out of Egypt. through a confrontation with Pharaoh, with a confrontation with the gods of Egypt, God has said, I am going to bring my people out. I have heard their cries. They are my possession, and I will draw them out to myself. And I delivered you from bondage. That's why I can share and I can command with you, to you, these things that I'm getting ready to say. Let us never forget that God is our Redeemer, and that this is the fundamental basis for our salvation and our good deeds, the things that we do. Maybe as an aside, it will be important to point out that the law comes after deliverance. The people were delivered from bondage, from slavery, and then they were told, now respond in this way by obedience to me. And in the same way that we as Christians will work hard, we will work to please God, but we can't do it to earn our salvation. We got that? Okay? Salvation comes, and then we work. The work that we do comes after we have been saved, to please God, to live out that salvation in a way that's obedient to Him, as Ephesians chapter 2 talks about. He saved us, and now we are created in Christ for good deeds. And so we see the same pattern here. He delivers them, but now He says, now I want you to live a certain way. And so His identity gives Him the right to command these words. And the first one is this: you will have no other gods before me. This phrase, you shall have no other gods before me, resonates or resounds through history as that statement from the mountain, the first statement that He makes that we must listen to. But the question is, what exactly does that mean? The gist of it seems to be clear, but there are several nuances that we might wonder about this morning. Does it mean henotheism? Anybody know what henotheism is? If you don't, that's okay, because it's not a very common word. If you Google it, it's hard to find it, right? But it's kind of a specific word. It means the worship of one God. And you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, isn't that what we do? No. We do, but it's different. Henotheism is a very common thing in the ancient world. We're all familiar with polytheism, right? You've heard of that word before. There are many different gods. Well, that was, for the ancient people, just an assumption. Of course there are a bunch of gods. Henotheism gets to the point of worship. Who will you worship? There are some gods you don't want to worship. Okay, but you acknowledge that they exist. That's polytheism. Henotheism says there are many gods, and I'm going to worship this one above the others, or before the others. Is that what is being said here? On the face of it, it might kind of seem like that. You shall have no other gods before me, kind of like in sequence. You shall have no other important things, or you shall worship no one before me. As long as I get the first worship, then the rest of them, it's okay. Is that what God is saying? No. That clearly is not what this command is about. Some have said, well, it's a statement of monotheism. We're familiar with that, right? The worship of only one God, because there is only one God. That's what that phrase means. And there's something definitely to that. I mean, the Bible clearly, from beginning to end, is pointing toward that and explicitly stating that there is only one God. If you don't believe me, look at Isaiah. It's filled with statements about this. The people that worship the idols. And then Isaiah says, and there are not even any gods at all. There's only one God. There isn't any others. Isaiah 46:9 specifically is a powerful statement of this. Isaiah 46:9, if you want to turn there. Isaiah says this: remember this and stand firm, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. This shows up several times, multiple times, all throughout the prophets. There is no other God. But is that what is being stated here? On the face of it, it seems like this may not be the emphasis here. Instead, brothers and sisters, I would like to suggest that this first command is not a philosophical statement about whether there are many gods that actually exist. It's instead pointing to the heart and saying, who will you worship? And I, the Lord your God, command you to worship me only. Me only. You will have no other gods besides me. Even if there were other gods, you worship me. I was thinking about it this way. One of the phrases that a girl could use if she wanted to say, I definitely don't want you at all, like rejecting a suitor. Can you see it in the old movies? I wouldn't marry you if you were the last man on the earth. Okay, guys, now if she ever says that to you, you should take a hint from that, okay? You know, the God that we worship wants us to worship Him even if we thought there were other gods. Because it doesn't mean much if He's like to say, well, worship me because there aren't any others. I mean, I'm the only one you got. I mean, that's true, there aren't any others, but in people's minds, there are. In people's hearts, there are other gods. As one great theologian said, the heart of man is an idol factory. It produces them all the time. Things that draw our attention, that want to take us and have us worship them. There are all kinds of things drawing us to them. And they're false, but they're there, and we make choices in that direction. God is saying, choose me exclusively. That's what I'm calling you to do. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. I've given you everything. I've delivered you from bondage, from slavery, from the oppression, from all the wickedness that was happening. I mean, for goodness sake, they were murdering your sons. And I pulled you out of Egypt. Worship me only. This is the first command. Absolute loyalty to me. You will worship no other gods. I will share my worship with no one. And brothers and sisters, there are gods out there seeking our worship, our attention, our affection. One guy put it this way. Shekels, sex, and self. That'd be three right there. That are seeking our affection and that we will give to them the honor and place as if they are the first thing, their most important thing to us. Money, the pleasures of the flesh, and ourself. These are things that are constantly wanting to crawl up on the place of worship in our heart. And God says, no, worship me only. Next week we'll see that the second commandment gets to a little bit more about this because He says, I am a jealous God. I demand absolute loyalty and I reward it to the max. Did you notice that in the second commandment? I am a jealous God and I will punish generations, but I will also reward generations. God, our God, is a God who rewards and seeks and wants us to be absolutely loyal to Him. Because He really is the only God, but He is wanting us to worship Him. Even if those other gods call out to us, we will say no to them, no to those things, and say yes to Yahweh, our God. That is the call, that is the command that comes first from the mountain. He demands our absolute loyalty. Sounds pretty radical, doesn't it? It should sound radical to us. I guarantee you, back then, it was completely unheard of type of commitment to only one God. But it stays that way through the generations. It is a radical statement that if you are going to worship me, you must be all in. Everything in. All your worship goes to me, and I share it with no one else. He has bought us, He's purchased us, He's redeemed us, He's bought us with the blood of His precious Son, as of a lamb that was slain. And because of that, He calls us, requires us to worship Him only. Amen? He is our God, and we find our satisfaction in Him only. May He be the only God for us. Let us choose Him this week. Let us choose Him in our life. We're going to sing a song here in a minute that points us toward the truth, the reality, that there is no other way to salvation except for through this God and His very Son that He sent into the world to save us. Because as we've mentioned, the law points us to the fact that we cannot do it. God gave it as a guide, as a guardian, as something to guide His people to the realization that they needed a Savior. And that Savior did come. As our kids talked to us this morning about, as they stood up here and talked about the seventh gift that came, the seventh box that was filled with the great gift of Jesus Christ, the Son who came to redeem us. It's only through His blood that we can be saved. It's only through His blood and confessing His name that we can be right with God. There is no other way. You can look all your life. You can go up to heaven and try to find that, or down into the earth, all the edges of the earth, climb the highest mountains, and you'll never find another way to be saved other than through Jesus Christ. It's represented in the Bible and spoken to us through the generations. It's been passed on to us that we celebrate in the Supper of the Lord. That is the Jesus Christ. That is the God that you need. And I urge you this morning, if you have not received Him, if you've not taken Him unto yourself to be your Savior, that you make that true and you accept that gift today. To confess His name, to be buried with Him in baptism, and rise a new person, brand new, in covenant relationship with God. If that is the need that you have this morning, please make it known as Steve leads us in this song. So let's stand and let's sing.